You're listening to the Restoration Church Podcast, and guess what? We are finally gathering once again at full capacity at the Lyric Theater, and you can find out everything you need to know at restorationlex.com/this week. You can give, you can fill out a Connect card, find out about safety guidelines, home churches, and follow along on our worship guide, whether you're joining us in person or on the live stream. However or whenever you are joining us, we are so grateful that you are. So let's jump into this week's message. Here we go.
Good to see everybody. I'm thinking of this morning as I was singing about last time, this time last year, of staring at a camera instead of seeing you. And I am just filled with joy this morning, just being able to do this, even in the weirdness of things that we're able to gather together as a family. It's just such a gift, and I don't take it for granted. So I'm really glad you guys are here and joining us as we continue on. We're almost to Christmas, our last week of Advent. I know preachers are usually prone to exaggeration, to hyperbole, to talk about the scriptures in ways that seem borderline corny at times with the word usage. I have been guilty of that, I'm sure, a few times. And using words that, you know, they're used so much that they just almost kind of lose their meaning. One of those words I always like to point out is this word revolutionary. Like, this is going to be a revolutionary time together. And it's just like, no, it's not. We're just going to sit there. It's fine. But the passage we're looking at today, as much as we are prone to exaggeration, to hyperbole, the passage we are seeing today is without a doubt revolutionary. In fact, in British-occupied India, I mean, this is what, not 70, 80 years ago, it was banned from being read in churches because Indian churches were getting the ideas of revolution from the empire that they were in. In the 1980s, the poor in Guatemala saw these words that we are reading today. They saw it as inspiring the poor to defiance against their rulers. And so the government banned this passage from being read. The same thing happened in Argentina. And not surprisingly, it's something that, while it's not a military document, while it's not explicitly political in the way we know political, it's this 2,000-year-old prayer by an unwed teenage mother living in obscurity that makes all of these governments and powers feel threatened. Every bit of this, in every sense of the word, is revolutionary. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 1, and I want us to see this in the context of what's happening in the story. So the story begins, angel appears to Mary, and she learns this unthinkable thing. She's going to be pregnant with the Savior of the world, and by all accounts, Mary at this point would have probably been living in poverty. Absolute poverty. From a worldly perspective, there is nothing about Mary in this moment, in this time, that would make you think she would be the one whom would bear the Son of God. But nonetheless, this moment arrives for her. This moment arrives for us in our story. But she wasn't the only one pregnant. Her cousin, Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah, she was also pregnant. So Mary ran to her with this news. Let's pick up there in chapter 1. It says, at that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promise to her. Now, as we read this, it's simple to read this on the surface of the story, just get the details and miss the actual humanity that we see in her. It's so easy to do that in the scriptures. Just hear Bible stories and fail to dig into what's actually happening. So, for instance here, as Mary, a pregnant, unwed teenage girl, it is almost certain she would have been a social outcast. And on top of that, Jesus growing up in these 30 years of obscurity, he almost was assuredly a social outcast because of that. If the world found out, Mary would have been cast out of almost everything. And so when she's approaching her cousin Elizabeth, who is the wife of a priest, this is not just something of confiding in a family member. This is sort of a big deal, a risk to come to someone who represents the religious establishment of the day and to tell her, I'm pregnant with the Son of God. She lived in this tension between the promise of God and the judgment of man. But the Holy Spirit immediately makes it known to Elizabeth, this woman who is the wife of a priest. She wells up within her this power of the Holy Spirit to recognize what is otherwise unrecognizable in this moment. In fact, the first people we see in the New Testament who are filled with the Holy Spirit are Elizabeth and her unborn child, John the Baptist. Isn't that cool? And as we read this, I would imagine that those first days were really isolating for Mary. You want someone to trust this news that you've been given, but you don't want to be condemned for it. You don't want to be cast out. How would she know that she's not crazy, that this was just a crazy dream? She had some sort of mind, you know, head injury. I don't know. How would she even know? And to bring it to Elizabeth, Elizabeth could have just shot this down and said, hey, you just ate something bad the night before. This is something that you just need to kind of, you know, put that aside. It was a risk. And with Elizabeth acknowledging by the same Holy Spirit that was there at the conception of Jesus, the same Holy Spirit acknowledges in Elizabeth that this is the Son of God. In that last statement, she says, blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promise to her. That's a huge statement. Elizabeth not only recognizes Jesus, she is honoring the obedience of Mary in the face of what is staggeringly against her. And within the beauty of a moment like this, Mary, she is stirred to sing a song. Now, it's not a happy little song of praise like we would expect. It's not positive, encouraging K-Love. This song would not make it on K-Love. I promise you that. It's less, Lord, I lift your name on high, and it's more, we shall overcome. More, the times they are a-changing. More, a change is going to come. That's what Mary is singing in this moment. This is what she sings. She sings, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised his ancestors. Now, when we hear these words, I want this to you to contrast this with our normal picture of what we think of when we think of Mary. Normally, it's a picture like this on the screen here. Mary's just sort of ethereal and floating around everywhere. Strangely calm, strangely white, and that's the picture we're given most of the time. But as I was reading this song, this protest song this week, the picture that came to mind immediately was this famous picture from a few years back from some protests. This powerful woman standing strong against those coming against her. This is kind of a better picture of Mary right here, my friends. Defiant. Wholly discontent with the way the world is and ready for something different, for something more. Back in 1933, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was staying in London before he went back and was eventually killed in concentration camps by the Nazis. He was preaching in one of his churches he was pastoring on this text, and he began this sermon with these words. He says, "This song of Mary's is the oldest Advent hymn. It is the most passionate, most vehement, one might almost say most revolutionary Advent hymn ever sung. It is not this gentle, sweet, dreamy Mary that was so often portrayed in pictures, but the passionate, powerful, proud, enthusiastic Mary who speaks here. None of the sweet, sugary, or childish tones that we find so often in our Christmas hymns, but a hard, strong, uncompromising song of bringing down rulers from their thrones and humbling the lords of this world, of God's power, and of the powerlessness of men. You begin to see why this song of Mary was banned by governments, right? And it forces us to, right here in the here and now, us, to reckon with the way our world is constructed, with the way our world has been built together, the structures, the systems of the world. And it forces us to ask, if Jesus truly comes and brings his kingdom, what thrones will begin to fall? What structures would begin to shake at their foundations? Let's take slavery, for instance. By 1825, 36% of slaves worldwide were in the southern United States. Cotton alone represented 50% of all U.S. exports, equaling $71 million in 1836. There were more millionaires in the Mississippi Delta than anywhere in the United States, part of the world's largest economy at that point. In the 19th century in the South. That's not to mention that in 1860, there were 4 million slaves worth a combined $3.5 billion. And that's not adjusted for modern times. $3.5 billion in 1860. So when abolitionists were challenging and saying the kingdom of God has come near, we need to stop this evil, this was not just a theological disagreement. You see, if you undercut what God was doing there, if you entered into the kingdom, into the American system right now, the economy would collapse. To abolish slavery would have undermined the entire American economy and would have undermined much of what was happening in the South, the largest economy in the world. To follow Jesus in that day, to abolish slavery, literally would have toppled thrones. Literally would have sent the rich away hungry. And that is the world that Mary is crying out for in the face of injustice that she saw every day as someone living under the yoke of oppression. And it's the words that Jesus speaks in Luke 4 when he tells us his mission statement. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. When Mary prays this prayer in Luke chapter 1, it is answered in her unborn child that she is carrying. The gospel that we sing about this week, that we talked about last week, isn't just good news for the next life, for our afterlife. It is good news for this life. It's not just good news for individual souls. It's good news for the whole world, because 2 Corinthians 5 says that God is reconciling the whole world to himself in Christ. It's why he teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, what? On earth as it is in heaven. Not your kingdom come so we can go to heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That heaven would come crashing down to earth and would become a reality among us as the people of God. That's why toppling thrones is good news. That is, unless you're on the throne. You see, we hear these words from Mary, and it forces us to confront the power we have in this world. We see this throughout the Old Testament. If you look back in Exodus chapter 2, you see details about their own story. It begins with the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. They're in hundreds of years of captivity under the yoke of oppression. And what does God do? He liberates them from their bondage. Deuteronomy 7:8 says, but it was because of the Lord's love, the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This was the heart of their story, that they were under the yoke of slavery and were liberated by the living God who is their king. But by the time we get to 1 Samuel 8, the people of God have a very different thing coming out of their mouth. It says, appoint for us then a king to govern us like the other nations. We want to be like the rest of the world. We want a face. We want a ruler. We want a mascot for our cause. And though this grieves God, because God was their king, the living God was present and among them as their king, but they wanted what the world had. He grieves, he relents, but he gives them a warning. Later on in 1 Samuel 8, he says, he will take a tenth of your flock, speaking of this king, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. And sure enough, the height of Israel's power, after King David, King Solomon comes with all of his wealth and splendor. And we get this little detail in 1 Kings chapter 9 that says, here is the account of the forced labor King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple. The temple in which they would worship the one who liberated them from slavery was built by the enslaved. So what's this all have to do with Mary? What's it have to do with us? I think there's a sobering reminder for us today that God does not topple thrones so we can take our place upon them. You see, there's a world where we read this text and read these ideas and think, yeah, let's stick it to the man. But the pattern we see over and over again in the scriptures is that often when we are more concerned with sticking it to the man than seeing God on the throne, we are the ones who try to take their place. Over and over and over again, we are not toppling thrones to put our side in power. We're toppling thrones because God himself is already in power, already king, already ruling. The way we see and hold power in this world matters immensely. Immensely. Even the disciples, they get mixed up with this. Matthew 20, you know, there's this temptation, James and John says. They come up beside him with their mom, because, you know, there's always got to be a mom involved too. They come up beside him. Sorry, mom. They come up beside him and they say, listen, can we sit at the right hand and the left hand of you when you're seated on your throne? Basically, can we be the Secretary of State, Secretary of Defense? Can we have power with you? Jesus replies, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. I want you to hear those four words clearly today. Not so with you. That phrase, lord it over in the Greek, means to stand over in power. This is domineering power. Power that pulls down thrones so that we can stand up on them ourselves. But that's not the song that Mary is singing. The song that Mary is singing, what makes this song revolutionary is that we ourselves surrender the throne that topples to the king who's already on it. Now, should powers and empires and rulers and presidents and prime ministers get nervous when they hear this? Yeah, they should. You see, because the Jesus that came, the Jesus that was coming, that is coming, that is putting the world to rights, has power and holds power in a way this world cannot understand. The king that is coming is not coming with fighter jets. He's not coming with a military parade. He's not coming with a PR campaign trying to get viral, trying to get your attention. He's coming on a donkey. He's carrying a Roman cross stained with his own blood. He's dying for and forgiving his enemies, not killing them. And hear me, my friends, power in the kingdom of God is always shaped like the cross. Not like a ladder, not like a voting box, not like the White House. Power is shaped like the cross of Jesus Christ. It's why 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, that does mean, yes, it is by the cross, by his sacrifice, that we find forgiveness and grace and wholeness and eternal life in Jesus. But it's also the power of God in that it is the shape of what power is for us in this world. The way we exercise power. So we don't grasp out for the throne. We don't cling to power at all cost, but we are worshiping the one who is already seated on the throne. The one who is the conquering king, who is called in Revelation the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Such a beautiful picture, because no one looks at a lamb and says, "That one's taking over." But that's the beauty and the paradox of the gospel. It's that a lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, is the one seated on the throne. This conquering king, this crucified, risen, enthroned king of kings and Lord of lords is the Lamb of God. So my prayer for us today is that as we join in Mary's protest song, which I pray we do. We celebrate this, and we celebrate the one that we are longing for, the one she carries in her own womb at this moment, not as people who are longing to grasp after the throne, but the one who sees today, to the one who is seated on the throne, be blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. He already is King of Kings. He already is Lord of Lords. And because of that, I can step towards the cross knowing that resurrection is coming. I can hold power in this world that is cruciformed, cross-shaped, because I don't need worldly powers to tell me what it looks like to rule, because one already rules. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as he's closing his sermon in 1933, says, "Who among us will celebrate Christmas correctly? Whoever finally lays down all power, all honor, all reputation, all vanity, all arrogance, all individualism beside the manger, whoever remains lowly and lets God alone be high, whoever looks at the child in the manger and sees the glory of God precisely in his lowliness." I think Jesus meets us in that same ache of longing, like Mary, to see a world changed. I know you feel that ache. I know I feel that ache, crying out with holy discontent that something would change. But we're called today to a humility, a cruciformed life, and recognizing that the one we wait for has come. That the one we wait for is coming. We live between the Advents. We live between the first coming and the day that the King will come in full and make everything new. And in the meantime, we remind the world with our words and with our life together that he is already on that throne. So, Lord Jesus, we cry out for that day. We cry out for the day that you will come and make everything new as you promised. In the midst of this brokenness that we see day in and day out on our TV screens, on our computers, everywhere we are, we see sadness, brokenness. And so we remind ourselves today that in despair, we have hope. Because in Christ, where there is death, there is always resurrection. So though everyone around us from every ideological base calls out in despair and hopelessness, we point to the God who never left his throne, and who by that throne, by that power, as bringing his kingdom to come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's celebrate communion together today, remembering that the power of God is the cross.